Please turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'll read the whole of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 4. So Hebrews 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we have also have had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest, just as God has said, "So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "And on the seventh day God rested from all his work." And again in the passage above he says, "They shall never enter my rest." It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, "Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Amen. In the book 1984 by George Orwell, he writes of this imaginary state where there is a ruling party in the state that wields total power over the people. That part of the way that this is done is through surveillance in various different ways, but the people believe that they're always being watched. And then, of course, this brings about a fear in the people. And so this is the other way that they are restrained by this ruling party, that they are being watched, but they also have this fear that they're always being watched. The people are constantly reminded of this by a slogan that they see all around them: "Big Brother is watching you," they are told. And it's a thing that produces, as I say, a great fear in them. I think it would be a frightening prospect to know that someone was watching us. If you've ever been assessed by somebody, if you've had someone stand there with a clipboard who's writing down notes as you're or working at work, it kind of puts you into a state of fear, and you can't quite work in the normal way. And, of course, there seems to be a shift in our society in terms of surveillance. That many are speaking about how this is becoming more and more and far, far more than we realise is the case. Of course, we are aware of the many CCTV cameras that are popping up all over the place. We are aware that there are people that monitor the internet and emails and phone calls. And at times, we can be very aware of that, and it makes us think about what we say about on the phone and writing emails and so on. And it's so much so that this phrase, "Big Brother," has become part of of our language that we speak about big brother watching, and it's used particularly to refer to government overstepping the mark in terms of using their power to watch over us, particularly regarding our individual freedoms. But of course, even as much as that is possible, the authorities are not able to see everything that that people are doing. They're not able to watch everywhere by any means. The scope of the cameras and any kind of surveillance isn't so wide. And yet God really does see everything. Proverbs 15 verse 3 says, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good." The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. God really does see everything, and yet he doesn't have sinister motives like this government in the book 1984. He doesn't have negative reasons for this. In fact, he sees everything because he is God. That he is all-powerful, and he is all-knowing. That he is omniscient. That he knows everything. We often use this euphemism of being able to see in terms of speaking of knowledge, and this is what is used here. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. We use the word see often in language when we're just speaking about that we understand. We say, "Oh, I see what you're saying," or I see exactly what you mean. And of course, we don't say that we see what someone's saying, we're not saying we see physical words coming out of their mouth or anything like that, of course. But we're saying rather that we understand what they're saying. And so this phrase to speak of seeing is to speak of understanding. And so, of course, when we speak about being able to see things that are visible, and of course, then we're talking about our eyesight. But often we use this word see in a wider context. And so I want us to look together this morning at this verse in Proverbs, verse 15 and verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. So firstly, there is nothing that the Lord does not see. There's nothing that the Lord is not aware of. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere. Now, some people are particularly observant. We talk about them being eagle-eyed, you know, the idea that the eagle flying very high up in the sky can spot their prey down on the ground from some distance and swoop and get it. But some people just are very observant. Their eyes are able to pick up small details and so on that others seem not able to do. But even with those that have the keenest of eyes, there's so much information that we miss. When we walk into a room, there's so much that we can take in, and there's so much more beyond that. And so it reminds us that our eyes are limited in what they can take in and what can be processed into our brains, but also that they're limited by the things that we can't see. This week, one of the books that Naomi was given to read at home was called something like The Body Up Close, and it had little bits of your body shown under the microscope. And one thing that particularly disturbed us was they showed the mites on our eyelashes, and they say apparently on average you have 3 mites on each eyelash, which was very just seeing it kind of sent a shudder down you. Not very nice, but it reminds us that there's things that are there that we cannot see just because our eyes aren't keen enough. They're not powerful enough to be able to see, but we can see those things with a microscope. And then there are things that you can't even see with a microscope, things that even the most powerful of microscopes cannot see. There's distances, aren't there, into space that we cannot see. But also there are things that the Bible speaks of that we cannot see. An example of that is that we cannot see angels. How many? And yet the Bible makes it very clear that there is a spiritual realm, and that angels are servants of God, that they are working for the Lord. A few months ago we were looking at the story of Elisha when he was being pursued by the king of Aram. And the king of Aram was being frustrated every time they attacked the Israelites, that the Israelites always knew where they were coming. And he tried to capture Elisha, and so they surrounded the city that Elisha was in. And the next morning, when they woke up, they were surrounded by the king's army. But Elisha said to his servant, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then he prayed and said, "Lord, open his eyes so that he may see." And Elisha's servant was suddenly able to see that the hills were full of horses and chariots of fire, that the Lord had sent a heavenly host to protect Elisha and his servant and the people of God. Things that just couldn't be seen. It had to be revealed to them by God. We don't see the work of the Holy Spirit, do we? See the Holy Spirit convicting people of their sin, or perhaps hardening them in their unbelief. But we don't see that work, do we? There's much that we cannot see. But also we do things like sleep, don't we? We do things like close our eyes, and we can't see then, can we? There's so much that we are unaware of, and when we think about it, that we know so little. We take in so little, it should humble us. We don't know what people are thinking, do we? Sometimes we think we know what people are thinking, and sometimes by people's reactions it displays something of what they're thinking, but often we don't know what people are thinking, we don't know what motivates them, we don't know people's backgrounds, we don't know people's experiences. Often when somebody tells us of something from their backgrounds, that we say, "I would never have guessed that. I'd never have guessed that." I was speaking to a Reformed minister a couple of years ago, and I was amazed that he used to be a very wild, charismatic church. And just to look at him and to know him, I just thought, this isn't possible. That was the case. I would never have guessed that. And of course, there are many mysteries of God's providence that we just don't understand. And yet the Lord knows everything. His eyes are everywhere, as we're told here. There's nothing that happens which he doesn't know about. There's nothing that takes him by surprise. There are no mysteries to him. He doesn't need CCTV or emails or to monitor the internet or anything like that. He already knows. His knowledge is so great that he knows all that will happen, not only what is happening. In Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4, as we read before, it said, "And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world," that God's work is complete. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, "On the seventh day God rested from all his work." That God's plan is already being worked out. That the plans that men have are being worked out in accordance with God's great plan of salvation. That God knows everything, and it's good to be aware of that, isn't it? We read from Psalm 139 before, and the psalmist is very aware of the Lord being able to see him. He says, "O Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar." And he speaks about how God can see him when it's dark and when it's light and so on. He knows that the Lord can see all things. And we're told that throughout the Word of God. We're told that when Adam and Eve first sinned, that they tried to hide from God. But of course they couldn't. They tried to hide physically, and they also tried to hide their sin from him. But God knew, God saw what they had done. They didn't need to tell him. And likewise, it's the same when we confess our sins. It's not that God is unaware, is it, when we come? It's for our benefit that we need to confess our sins. It doesn't come as news to him. When Abraham's concubine ran away from her mistress Sarah, when Hagar ran away, she was met by an angel of the Lord who told her to go back to her mistress. And she was really struck by this, that she went into the middle of nowhere, and yet the angel of the Lord met her exactly there. And so she proclaimed, "You are the God who sees me. You're the God who sees me." That's what we're to understand, that God sees us. He knows everything about us. He knows where we are. That God doesn't have to search for us. But he knows us and he knows everything about us. And that's very important for us to grasp hold of, isn't it? And yet we see this in Christ as well. I've been quite struck by this. We see Christ's divinity in the way that he knew things that he couldn't possibly know otherwise. There are various passages which show this. We're told in a general sense that Jesus knew people, that he didn't reveal himself to some people because he knew them. He said he did not need man's testimony about man because he knew what was in a man. And when Jesus met with the Samaritan woman at the well, he knew all about her. He could tell her things about her that he couldn't possibly have known. And so when she went and told others, having tried to be at the well on her own in the heat of the day, so not to no doubt come across other people, she then goes off and she tells others. She said, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" That's what she concludes. Could this be the Christ? When Jesus called Philip to be his disciple, and Philip ran off to go and find his brother Nathanael, and Nathanael came to Jesus, Jesus told him, "I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." When he forgave the sins of the paralyzed man brought on the stretcher, the teachers of the law accused him of blasphemy, but they did it in their hearts. They did it covertly rather than openly. And Mark 2 verse 8 tells us, immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. We're also told that Jesus knew that it would be Judas who would betray him. At the Last Supper it says, then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi," as all the disciples said after Jesus said that one would betray him. "Surely we're not I." Judas said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." And Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." In fact, Jesus continuously taught, didn't he, that he was going to be handed over to the religious leaders and he was going to be put to death and he was going to rise from the dead. He knew these things were the case. And Jesus was fully God and yet fully man. And so God knows everything. There's nothing that God doesn't know. That the Lord sees everything, and that's a wonderful thing. And we think of that a little bit more as we look at our second point, which is that the Lord sees everything that the wicked do. The Lord sees everything that the wicked do. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked. That's a comforting thought, isn't it? That God keeps a watch on the wicked. In society, it's important, isn't it, that we have intelligence agencies and the police and so on that keep a watch on those that are planning crimes, or those that have done crimes in the past and so on. And that helps to keep us safe. And likewise, God keeps watch over the wicked. But who is he talking about? Who are the wicked? Are they the terrorists and the murderers and the rapists and the drug dealers? Well, yes. But also, Scripture tells us that they are the disobedient, those that are disobedient to God's word, the blasphemers, the gossips, the slanderers, the faithless, those that disobey their parents, and so on. They are those who behave wickedly towards God, who don't recognize his authority, who don't bow before his throne, who live in his world without proper acknowledgement of his kindness, of his provision, and of his rule. And they're those who refuse to receive the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. They refuse to receive the only Saviour that can save them from their sin. These are those that the Scriptures refer to as the wicked. And we're told that God keeps an eye on them. He watches over them. And yet, as we give that definition, it's so different from what we might naturally think. That many people would never classify themselves as being among the wicked. And yet that's how God would classify them. That they don't see themselves the way that God sees them. That God sees them fully. And sometimes if they are pressed, they might at least recognize that they're not perfect or they're at times not even good. But they wouldn't call themselves wicked. But God knows people. He knows us completely. He doesn't look at the way that we portray ourselves, but he sees to the heart of the matter. He sees what we're really like. And of course, everybody to some extent puts on something of a show or a facade for the purpose of other people. That it's a way that people protect themselves, isn't it? But to be completely in denial of what we're really like is foolish. God sees through the show, and he sees the real person. He sees the one that is behind all the pretense. And that's good news. It's good news that God knows such thing. And that's why, as part of the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to show people what they are like. We need to hold up the mirror of God's words and show them what they're really like, that they are sinners under God's wrath, in need of God's grace. We need to show them their sinfulness, their wickedness. We need to show them the terms by which God defines such things. So that we're not in a situation that we were talking about with the children, that people come up with an idea of what God is like from their own imagination rather than from the Word of God. In Psalm 11, we're told that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence, his soul hates. It's a picture of God's judgment as he sits on his throne in his temple. As we understand his holiness, his loftiness, his greatness, his gloriousness. It's a picture of God's throne of judgment. And that people need to realize that God will judge. We read that in Hebrews 4. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That we must give account to God, that everybody will give account, an account to God for the life that they have led. And that he will know it all already, that it's all laid bare before his eyes. It's an important truth, isn't it? It's a truth that people run away from. That God will judge us for our sins. It's actually quite a disturbing, it should be quite a disturbing teaching. It should disturb us, because when we realise that God sees us as we really are, it should cause us to fear God's judgment. And it's something that is deeply ingrained in people because they have been made in God's image. They're aware that God will judge them. They're aware that they have to give account. It's an inescapable reality. However much people try to push it down and to push it to one side, they realize that they are accountable to God. That God knows what the wicked do. He watches over them. He's not unaware. And yet, in his grace, he still sent his son to be the saviour. In his grace, he still sent his son to be the saviour, despite man's wickedness towards one another, man's wickedness towards God, despite our pride, our folly. He still sent a saviour. He still sent the Lord Jesus Christ, one who would come and who would deal with our sin, one who would give us the righteousness that we need to be acceptable to God, the one who would turn that throne of judgment into a throne of grace. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, when we think about the fallenness and the wickedness of man, that God would do such a thing. It magnifies, doesn't it, his love, his kindness, his grace, his mercy, his compassion, his goodness. If you're at all like me, then when you're trying to share the gospel with people, you often end up trying to say it in as nice as possible a way. I remember hearing a minister speaking about how that it's a really good thing for someone to know that they're a sinner, that people need to know that they're sinners. And he said, because when you know that you're a sinner, then you can repent and be saved from your sin. That was the problem that the Pharisees had, wasn't it? When Jesus said that he came to call not the righteous, but sinners. They thought they didn't need to be saved. But when we recognise that we're a sinner before the throne of God's judgment, that we cry out to him for mercy when we hear the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's often only when we get convinced of our unworthiness before God that we call out to him for mercy. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that the gospel, in the gospel, that God turns those that are wicked into to the righteous, that he turns sinners into saints. What a glorious thing that is, that through faith in Christ, the gospel transforms us, doesn't it? The Lord sees all that the wicked do. And because God sees everything, we know that he will judge justly. Because everything is laid bare, we know that he will judge justly. So that's good news indeed. And then finally, the Lord sees all that Christians do. The Lord sees all that Christians do. The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Keeping watch on the wicked and the good. Again, we need to ask ourselves, who are the good? When the Lord Jesus was called good teacher by the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, Jesus responded to him by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Just as our definition of wickedness is only right if we take the biblical definition. Likewise, goodness is the same. That Jesus' definition of good might take us by surprise. That God is the only one who is good. And of course, again, that fits, doesn't it, with the biblical teaching that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That there are none who are good. There are none who are righteous. And so the good here, it refers to those who have been redeemed by God through faith in Christ. They are the good, they are the righteous, they are the saints. That those who are good are God's people, they are Christians. That God sees them as good because they're clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because through him now we can do good, we can work out what we are now like, that we can do good deeds, we can serve God in that way. And so again, it's a thing of comfort, isn't it, that God watches over the good, he watches over Christians. And again, as we read in Psalm 139, and as we read in Hebrews 14, we're reminded of these things. We're told that God hems us in behind and before, that he's laid his hand upon us. That's a wonderful promise, isn't it? A wonderful thing to meditate upon. That God knows when we sit and we rise and so on. And that there is nowhere that we can go away from him. Not that we should ever want to do that, but that wherever we go, he is with us. That he watches over us. That he watches over us because he cares for us. Just as parents watch over their children, so in order that they are safe, that they teach them, they encourage them, that they discipline them, so too the Lord does this for his children. And that again should be a thing that makes our hearts delight. The Lord is constantly caring for us. Sometimes he lets us go a little bit, but then he brings us back as he disciplines us. That he is a perfect father. That he always disciplines us in the right manner. And so we can say with the psalmist who wrote Psalm 121, "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber or sleep." That he watches over us all the time. And that's a wonderful thing. That he watches over us because he loves us. And he cares for us. Which means that as we go about our lives and as from time to time, or perhaps more often than that, we are misunderstood by others, that people question our motives, they question our reasons for doing things, the Lord knows. So I'm sure you've had the circumstance where you've tried to do something which was the right thing to do, and it's gone wrong. It's had the wrong reaction. The Lord knows that you had the right heart at that time. And yet, likewise, he knows the opposite. He knows when you've hidden your motive. He knows when you've tried to pretend that you're doing these things for one reason when actually they're there for another. I'm sure I've said to you before that, and I felt very convicted when someone came and when I was at the church in Highgate and came and complimented me that I was washing up. But actually, the reason why I was doing that was because I was hiding from people, because I just didn't want to talk to people. And yet they came and praised me, and yet the Lord knew my heart, and I was too weak to admit that to the one that praised me. Sometimes we can fool people, can't we? But we don't fool God's. And so that should be an encouragement for us to not try and fool people either, because God is the one that we answer to. He's the one that leads us and guides us. He's the one that protects us, keeps us from falling. Indeed, he's the one that knows our circumstances. And as he seeks for us to grow more and more like Christ, he gives us those circumstances which enable that. And so therefore he treats us different from one another, doesn't he? We all get treated the same in one sense, but we all get treated differently in another sense. One thing happens to one person, another thing happens to another person. One thing is given to one person, another thing is given to another person. One thing is taken away from one person, another thing is taken away from another person, and so on. We don't have the same circumstances, do we? And the Lord is treating us as his children. He's doing what is best for us, that we might become more like his great son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Because each of us has different hang-ups, different weaknesses, different abilities, different frailties, different experiences, different knowledge. And so God treats us and meets us in our knowledge. Again, we do this with children, don't we? We expect more of those that are older and those that have greater knowledge. And likewise, the Lord expects more from those that are mature in Christ. That he's very tender and gracious to us at all times, but particularly to those that are new believers, those that are growing in their faith. And that again is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It shows his fatherly tenderness to us as he watches over us. That he knows us. He knows everything about us, and he knows just what we need. And that's why his discipline works, isn't it? But his discipline, we're told, if we learn from it, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. It's a good thing to be disciplined by the Lord because it produces those good ends. Of course, we find it hard, but it is to produce a harvest of righteousness and peace. The Lord sees all that we do. That's a wonderful thing. And we need to ask the Lord to make us more aware of that. Well, that it should restrain us from sin, shouldn't it? When we know that he is watching, it should restrain us from sin. It should cause us to think before we speak. It should cause us to be careful what we do, not only when we're with others, but also when we're on our own, knowing that he always sees. The Lord knows everything. His eyes are everywhere. There's nothing that he's unaware of. The Lord sees all that the wicked do, and yet he still offers the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord sees all that Christians do. He calls us the good, because we are good in the one who is alone is good, in God himself. And so this should be a powerful incentive, shouldn't it, to serve him as well. That he knows what we are like, he knows our frailties and our weaknesses, but he also knows the abilities he's given us, and that those abilities are to be used to serve him. And so it should encourage us to serve him, knowing that that's a glorious thing, isn't it, to be able to serve God and to work in his kingdom. And knowing, finally as well, that we will hear those glorious words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come share in your master's happiness." Oh, to hear those words. The Lord sees all that we do. May we look forward to that day as we serve him day by day, to hearing those gracious words from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.